It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
It's that special time of the week, friends. You've got questions. We've got answers right here on the line of fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us again. Hello to our new friends in Jacksonville listening on 91.7. We'll officially get to know you next week when things get fully launched. But delighted to have all of you with us today. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call with your questions on anything that relates to the Line of Fire broadcast. Anything we've talked about on any of our past shows, anything you want to challenge me on, take issue with, any question you've got about the Bible, Bible translation, theology, apologetics, Israel, Jewish people, moral situation in America, just about anything we talk about that's relevant here on the Line of Fire. Unfortunately, I will not today be weighing in with my expertise on the history of elk hunting. No, sorry, not a hunter, and I can't help you with that one. Nor, as important as this may be, the oil spill on the Gulf Coast, major issue on a lot of levels, but I don't have a lot of ecological expertise, so I can't help you with specific questions you might have about how that's going to impact certain creatures. But I can help you, hopefully, with a lot of other things. Got a stack of interesting emails, and we'll be taking your calls, 866-348-7884. Or if you can't get through or you can't call, you can email me directly at Dr. Brown, Dr. Brown, at askdrbrown.org. I'm planning on Monday's show to talk about Noah's Ark. There are fresh claims that Noah's Ark has been located, and we want to talk about that, but that'll be on Monday. Is it true? Does it matter? Before I get to your questions, just a couple of the things of interest. National Day of Prayer being outlawed. We'll take that up next week as well, God willing. But a couple of smaller items. I have noted with interest over the years when someone has been around a live mic and they didn't know it. For example, there is a TV show, talk show. You're a guest on the show, and they take a break, and you're talking to someone next to you, and you don't realize that the mic is on. Now, hopefully, you don't say anything that's so stupid that if everyone heard it, they'd be shocked, but sometimes people do that. And other times, they're far more careful when they know they're speaking to thousands or millions of people than when they think they're talking to the person next to them. But the reason I bring it up, most of us are not in that situation, but all of us have our words recorded every day. There is a record being kept. Matthew 12, 36 and 37 says that we'll give account for every idle word that was spoken on that day. Can you imagine that? I don't know exactly how that's going to play out, but as a talker, as a preacher, teacher, speaker, radio host, talker in general, I've had to remind myself many times of verses like Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not absent. The one who restrains his speech, his tongue, is wise. Many other related verses in Proverbs and elsewhere. So here's what happens recently in England. The current Prime Minister, Gordon Brown, had a discussion on the radio with a woman he had previously met, I guess in her 60s, and she was challenging him on certain issues. And he finished the radio show and went to get in his car without realizing he still had the lapel mic pinned to his suit, and made a comment in which he referred to her as a bigot. Just not what a politician seeking re-election wants to do. I feel bad for him that it happened, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I say that just as a reminder to all of us, careful. Somebody's listening. And these days, it's more real than you realize. You know what I'm saying? These days, someone sitting next to you might just have their cell phone on and record what happened. I mean, this happened recently on the plane, or a couple years back maybe on the plane, where some Democratic leaders were talking about Yeah, God sending a hurricane, just joking about it to cancel out the Republican National Convention. That got recorded. so you just never know who's recording something. And I think in a sense, as much as it can be intrusive, as much as it can be an invasion of privacy, it's a reminder that we're being watched. It's a reminder. Okay, before I go to your questions, did you hear this story? A Hindu holy man claims to have lived without food or water. Yes, food or water. For how long? It's 70-something. You say 70 hours? Could you live without water for 3 days? Yeah, without food, certainly. Live without food for weeks and weeks. 70 weeks? Obviously, you can't live 70 weeks over a year. 70 weeks without food or water, obviously. No human being could. 70 months? That's over 6 years, obviously. Impossible. No, the claim is 70 years. 70 years. Indian doctors are studying an 83-year-old holy man who claims to have spent the last 7 decades without food and water, Sky News reports. Military doctors hope the experiments on Prahlad Jani can help soldiers develop their survival strategies. Only in India, huh? The long-haired and bearded yogi is under 24 observation by a team of 30 specialists during 3 weeks of tests at a hospital in the western Indian city of Ahmedabad. Not sure the pronunciation. Two cameras have been set up in his room while a mobile camera films him when he goes outside, guaranteeing round-the-clock observation. His body will be scanned and his brain and heart activity measured with electrodes. The observation from the study may throw light on human survival without food and water, said a doctor whose name I can't pronounce, who's directing the research. This may help in working out strategies for survival during natural calamities, extreme stressful conditions, and extraterrestrial explorations like future missions to the moon and Mars by the human race. Since the experiment began on April 22nd, Johnny has had no food or water and has not been to the toilet. This is 7 days later. And if he's 83 and hasn't had water for 7 days, that's pretty wild. But, of course, his claim is he hasn't for 70 years. The exercise of taking this yogi under the medical scanner is to understand what energy supports his existence. Johnny says he meditates to get energy. Our soldiers will not be able to meditate, but we would still like to find out more about the man and his body. He claims to have been blessed by a goddess when he was 8 years old, which has enabled him to survive without sustenance. I'm quite suspicious about the report, think there could be more to it, but is it possible that through some kind of demonic blessing this has happened? I say it's possible, but we'll follow this. Like I said, I have my suspicions. Okay, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. Whatever's on your mind you'd like to talk about, get clarified that relates to the line of fire. We will take some calls as well as get to a bunch of emails. Here's a question from Tom. Dr. Brown, two questions. One is the passage in John on the woman caught in adultery. Of course, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Most Bibles I've read note that a lot of early manuscripts don't contain this passage. Doesn't that put its veracity in doubt? The second question regards narratives in Scripture witnessed only by the participants. Examples, Jesus praying in Gethsemane, disciples were sleeping. A passage I read this morning about David and Jonathan. There are others, of course, the creation of the world could be included also, but I've always felt that was supernaturally revealed to Moses. How did these other accounts get recorded if the author was not there as a witness? Thanks. By the way, I listened to you on WTRU on the way home from work. God bless you in your ministry. Hey, Tom, if you're listening now, I hope you had a good week of work, and I hope you have the weekend off. Okay, John 8, the woman caught in adultery. Without question, this, according to everything we know, was not part of the original Gospel of John. According to everything we know, or the scholars I've studied that are experts in John would say this. And in fact, in some of the early manuscripts, it occurs in different places. It occurs in the Gospel of Luke, in at least one major case. So it seems that this was something that the early believers knew to have happened, had the story, had the teaching, but there was no agreement as to exactly where it fit. So I've always read it as something very true that happened, something that's part of Scripture, but we don't know exactly where it is supposed to fit. We have it in our Bibles in John 8. I hope that doesn't scandalize you, because I attack the Bible. I didn't attack the Bible, just saying, based on what we know, where it's currently placed is not where it originally was. I'm not like those that say, well, no, it's not even part of the Bible. I believe in its veracity and its truthfulness, just don't know where it actually belongs. As to narratives where the author was not there, say with Jesus in the garden, that's certainly something he could convey to his disciples after his resurrection and the days he spent with them. With David, Jonathan, all you have to do is have someone who shared this with someone who passed it on. Oral traditions were very, very carefully kept. So any of the people who were involved, all they had to do was share it with someone who later wrote it down, took notes on it, passed it on to someone else, a family tradition, and then ultimately it got put in writing. All right, we'll be back with more. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. You've got questions, we've got answers. So if you'd like to call in with your question from Scripture, theology, controversy, anything we've talked about in the past on the broadcast, we will reserve some time to take calls along with answer your emails. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Okay, this is a moving one from Robert. Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking time to read this. I know that your online ministry is very busy, but you have all proven yourselves to be faithful in the sight of God and men. I really need help in my own life, and I was drawn to your ministry because of your love and honesty. The first time that I saw you was on a debate about a year ago, and I couldn't believe my ears. The way that you stood up for the truth was amazing, and I never heard anyone like you before. Robert, that's very gracious of you. I appreciate the kind words. After visiting your website and hearing your radio station, I became fascinated in your work in ministry for God. In one of your radio broadcasts, you mentioned William Lane Craig, and I was astonished to find another great servant of God. Hey, Robert, William Lane Craig's a tremendous man in the Lord. The good news is there are a whole lot of fine servants out there. Okay, I'm 24 years old now, but I received Christ when I was about 13 years old. I live in Hawaii, and I was on one of your live radio broadcasts. That day being on your radio station, talking to you was so amazing. I believe that the topic was, how much power does the devil have? All right, everybody, you're listening to this email. Here he gets to the heart of it. I am a quadriplegic, which means that I'm basically paralyzed due to spinal cord injury. My injury happened 5 years ago in a car accident, and at that time I was living in American Samoa. My question for you is, what can I do now since I'm handicapped? I wanted to share my whole life story with you to give you a clear picture of where I'm at, but I know it might take too much of your time. Since you've seen all kinds of suffering and diseases all around the world, I ask you for an honest reply to my question. This disability is very hard to cope with, but I know that my own sins played a big role in the car accident. I just don't know where to go from here. I really don't know what God wants me to do in my life. If you can't give me an answer, can you just pray for me? Now another part, I go to a church that excluded more than 7 people from being members since I've been there and stops them from taking communion. This church does not believe that Catholics or Protestants are of the true church, and I'm worried about whether I'm going to a good church. It mentions other things he's struggling with and prays that the Lord would deliver him from evil and lead him to a good church. Robert, I really appreciate you writing and sharing this. First, let me say this. In terms of the particular church you're in, drop us a line, and someone from our team will just look into this more. I do have concerns the way you described it, whether it is some type of exclusivistic group that could be cult-like in certain ways, but I don't know based on that description. So if you'd be kind enough to send some more info, we'd be glad to help with that. The question of what you can do, I want to say plainly, I've never been in your shoes. I've never been in your shoes for 1 second of my life, and I don't want what I say to you to sound trite, but I'm absolutely 100% convinced that God is the great Redeemer, and that everything that happens in our lives, through our own sin or foolishness, through the work of Satan, through circumstances beyond our control, everything that happens in our lives that brings some type of calamity or tragedy or something negative on us, if we will completely give our lives over to God and put ourselves completely in his hands for his purposes to be fulfilled, he will work everything for good. No, it doesn't mean that we just snap our fingers and the past goes away and all the consequences of the past go away. But it does mean that in truth, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Is it possible that God can heal you? Of course it is. And you can pray daily for God's work in your body, in your life. And it wouldn't surprise me if you see things beginning to happen and change beginning to happen, even though doctors say it's impossible. Or doctors suddenly saying, we found something that can help you. But let's just say we're talking about your current situation as a quadriplegic. Again, I don't want to sound trite in what I'm saying. And I can't imagine sometimes the frustration you might have to deal with, or the sense of a claustrophobia you have to deal with, or lack of control or total dependence on others. But you can touch God in ways that many of us cannot. You have the ability to develop a deeper inner life in God. You have the ability to be undistracted in so many other ways and not be flitting about with so many other meaningless things that so many of us get caught up with. And you can also recognize that this world is not your eternal home much more deeply than many others, looking forward to the resurrection. And therefore, I would say you can grow in character. Someone in your shoes could become bitter, despondent, hopeless, angry, frustrated, faithless, or someone in your shoes could really radiate the character of Jesus. You think of a Johnny Erickson Tata, and as much as she would love to have the ability to walk and use her hands and do what others do and not live with the pain that she lives with, I don't know that any of us would ever have heard of Johnny if not for the tragedy, if not for the freak diving accident that left her a quadriplegic. But through that calamity, whyever it happened, or whoever was responsible for it, or however it happened, millions and millions and millions around the world have been touched. Robert, there are people that you can even interact with now, especially through internet, that are suffering terribly, that are in your exact situation. And I can only say so much to them because I'm not in your shoes. But you can give them hope. You can give them encouragement. You can minister grace to them. And coming from you, it has a certain power and force beyond what it would have coming from someone who's not a quadriplegic or not suffering in some other serious way. And the most important ministry any human being can have is not preaching to millions on radio or television, or building a megachurch, or writing multiple books, or becoming the president of the United States, or some famous sports star and using that platform as a testimony. I believe the most important ministry anyone can have is the ministry of prayer. And if you will determine to use the time that you have wisely, I don't mean because you're quadriplegic, you have no responsibilities or nothing to do through the day, but if you will determine to cultivate the inner life, to seek to become more like Jesus in your character, more like Jesus in your attitude, and then to be a man of prayer, Robert, I'm telling you, God could use you. I would rather enlist someone who is a prayer warrior on my team than the greatest scholar in the world, or the most effective preacher in the world, or the greatest apologist. If I could have someone that was deep in prayer, that would be more important to me than anything. So I encourage you, Robert, your life is not over. Everything meant for evil can be turned for good, even those things that could have been caused by your own sin. You've repented. You've asked God for forgiveness. Now he's the great redeemer. And the amazing thing is, he can bring more out of your life after this accident than could have happened before. Why? Because he is the redeemer. And get back to us with more info on your other church. Okay, on the church question. Thanks, Robert. And we will pray for grace in your life. Angela writes, I have a friend whose dad has been a preacher since she was a child, so she grew up knowing about Jesus and the cross. Well, she is converted to Islam and is now a Muslim. How can I witness to her? What can I do? This has become such a burden in my soul. What do you suggest? I do pray for her each and every day, more than one time a day. Of course, most important, Angela, keep praying that God would convict her of her sins and bring her into a true love relationship with the Father. But I'd recommend that you go to answering-islam.org. Answering-islam.org. They'll have a ton of useful information for you there. We'll be back. Thanks, folks. Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast, Michael Brown. Glad to be with you. If you've got questions, we've got answers. As always, I'm doing my best to pull out interesting email questions to discuss on the air. You can call me with your question at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I just want to say this about questions. Sometimes it's said there's no such thing as a bad question. Well, you know, I've been teaching for many years, and I remember when I was first asked in the church where I was saved to do a class with little children, not because I had any experience or gifting or calling in that. I was like 16, 17 years old, maybe 17 when I was asked to. But, you know, just to do something and to get involved. And so, you know, I taught children's classes for some weeks. And when the pastor asked me, maybe I was 18 at this point, and then asked me to teach an adult class, I remember he said to me, "Now, Mike, listen, you're not teaching children anymore. You're teaching adults." I said, okay, because adults are far worse than children. So most of the really challenging questions that come in are questions that a little child asks. There's a certain guilelessness about it and simplicity and penetration. And some of the questions adults ask can be a little out there. But really, if something's troubling you, you're probably not the only one it's troubling. If you wonder about something, you're probably not the only one that wonders about it, which means that if you leave a Sunday service or a Bible study somewhere scratching your head because you didn't get what was being said or taught or didn't seem clear, you're probably not the only one. And if you've read something in the Bible thinking, I guess I'm the only one that doesn't get it, no, you're probably not the only one. So never be afraid to write us with what may sound like a dumb question, because probably others have asked it, and many times those are the most penetrating ones of all. How about this one from Aaron? Dear Dr. Brown, I love your show and enjoy your preaching. Thank you, sir. It inspires me, of course the Holy Spirit does primarily, to persevere and be the light that I should be. I have almost all of your radio shows on my iPod. I listen to you just about everywhere I go. All right, man, you are a glutton for punishment. iTunes is the only way I get your show. My question is in reference to the Spirit in particular, and I feel I need to give you some background first. I was raised in a oneness Pentecostal church that taught the one God doctrine, which, of course, let me just jump in here. We all, as followers of Jesus, believe in one God only. But the UPC churches, oneness Pentecostal churches, teach, as Aaron says, that the Trinity doctrine is false teaching, and thus all Trinitarians are going to hell. That's an exclusivistic teaching. By the way, if you hold to that and like to debate that with me, the phone lines are open just for you. Maybe you're familiar with the United Pentecostal Churches, but I do not believe this any longer and have come to this conclusion, not by preaching, but by the reading of the Word. Good for you, Aaron. However, I have trouble dealing with salvation specifically. I fully believe that it takes faith to be saved, just as it was imputed to Abraham, and that believing in Jesus is the only way to salvation. But the thing that puzzles me is the way I was raised has me wondering that if people come to truly believe with all their heart, should I tell these new babes to press for the gift of the Holy Ghost, or has the Spirit of truth already settled in their hearts? I myself have spoken in tongues, but realize that it is truly a gift and that the Spirit manifested himself in many different ways. But Romans 8 seems to differ on this point, that if we have not his Spirit, then we are none of his. The power that fell on the day of Pentecost is truly the power to become his witness, but coming from a background as I have, we would literally shake people and pray in the altars for hours until they either spoke in tongues out of self-defense or would just give up and never come back to church. I no longer attend this overly legalistic and dominating congregation, and I know this was foolish, but it seems that more people are content to just say a prayer and move on than to truly seek God's face for all that he has for them. I can't help but think at times that I truly know that I've received the Spirit of adoption, but is there always a manifestation of the Spirit when people are saved? There's a lot more to my background that would make the picture clearer, but I know you're intelligent enough to read between the lines and to know what it is I'm asking about. Thank you so much for your ministry, and may God bless you. Okay, Aaron, before I answer your very good question, let me tell you about a friend of mine who's with the Lord now, a Jewish believer. He was an older man, and he went up for prayer in a service. I believe it was a Spanish Pentecostal church. So don't think I'm throwing stones at Pentecostal churches. I was saved in a Pentecostal church, and I believe in the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues for today. I also know there can be some extremes in all groups, including Pentecostals, Charismatics. All right, so this dear Jewish brother, they want to pray for him. So he goes up for prayer, and they start praying over him with such intensity to, quote, be filled with the Spirit. And they'll know he's filled with the Spirit when he speaks in tongues. And it's starting to get so intense that his wife is sitting there, this Jewish believing couple, and she's thinking, he's not going to get out of there alive. I mean, the way they're praying over him, he's not going to get out of there alive. This is what she's actually thinking. So finally, he feels the pressure is so intense on him with everybody surrounding him and pressing in on him. And he's, it's just a very, very intense environment. And if he doesn't speak in tongues, they're not going to let him out. This is a true story. He told it to me himself. So he shouts out at the top of his lungs, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, which is from Deuteronomy 6 in Hebrew. It's in Jewish circles known as the Shema, the most foundational Jewish prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, or the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And so he shouts out something in Hebrew, and they think he's speaking in tongues, and they get all excited, start clapping and jumping and shouting. He gets on his knees and crawls out of the circle there. He goes and sits back down next to his wife. So if you've ever been pressured to perform, remember that story and quote something in another language and get on with your life. And if you're hungry for the things of God, everything he has for you, that comes without that kind of pressure environment. Okay, so Aaron's question, Romans 8 says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to God. You don't belong to Jesus. And the United Pentecostal Church would teach that you have the Holy Spirit that is known by your speaking in tongues. Therefore, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Of course, I categorically reject that notion, Aaron, that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. And the scripture seems very clear. 1 Corinthians 12, when we are saved by the Spirit, we are baptized into Jesus, into the body of Christ by the Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 6 makes clear that the Holy Spirit dwells in us as believers. Every single believer upon receiving Jesus is now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is the one that comes into our lives and gives us new life. So everyone, tongue speakers, non-tongue speakers, those who don't believe tongues are for today, are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16, telling us that that Spirit bears witness with us that we are the children of God. Galatians 4 speaks of that Spirit as the Spirit of adoption, as you mentioned. And there is further empowerment that we can receive, manifestation of God's power and gifts through us. And therefore, we come to him as believers, indwelt by the Spirit, and say, Father, everything you have for me, to be your witness, everything you have for me to serve you effectively, everything you have for me to exalt Jesus more effectively, everything you have for me to demonstrate to the world that Jesus is risen from the dead, fill me, touch me. And that's when I believe God's empowerment and the gifts of the Spirit can be manifest through us. And we come in faith, remembering Matthew 7:11, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We'll be back. We get lots and lots of questions about Hebrew issues, Jewish background issues at the Line of Fire. In fact, we have one member of our team whose sole responsibility is answering the emails that come in from Jewish seekers, from Christians with Jewish questions, from Jewish believers with Jewish-related questions. And those get answered, scores and scores and scores of them probably every month. There's a question here, though. It's a bit more general. And I am going to do my best to make this simple for you. It's about the pronunciation of the name Jehovah, or did the name Jehovah ever exist? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, if you've got questions you'd like to raise. Have you been to AskDrBrown.org first, before I get to this email question? Have you been to our website, AskDrBrown.org? What are you waiting for? You're driving your car. I understand. Don't wait till you get home. But we've got hundreds of hours of free resources for you. whether you're interested in Jewish issues and want to watch debates I've had with rabbis or listen to those debates, you can do so free online. We've got a large library of resources you can order as well, but tons of stuff that's free online. You're hungry for revival, getting closer to the Lord, right there on the website, askdrbrown.org, messages on revival, spiritual life that'll stir your heart, things you can read, other materials. Questions, say, about homosexuality in the Bible, we've got whole lectures you can listen to for free online. So go to askdrbrown.org. When you're there, make sure you sign up to be on our email list so that we can keep you alerted about major things that are happening. Okay, this is from Thomas. He wrote in March 24th. And he read an article of mine online about the pronunciation of Jehovah. According to your article, you say that the Tetragrammaton, those are the four letters, YHWH, YHWH in Hebrew, that speak of God's name. According to your article, you say that the Tetragrammaton was mispronounced by medieval Christian scholars. But isn't it true that the J did not exist before 500 years ago? Since the Masoretes, these are the Jewish scribes, invented vowel points about the 8th century, how can anyone be assured of the original pronunciation of YHWH? He said, I personally believe the correct pronunciation is Yahweh. Yah is the Father, the I Am, and Wah is the Word, which was made flesh, and Yahweh is one. There is support from Orthodox Jews on this. I'd like to hear your opinion. Of course, if true, this would further undermine the Trinity philosophy and tradition. Yahweh is spirit, and one must worship him in spirit and truth. There is only one spirit. Okay, I can assure you, Thomas, I appreciate the question. I can absolutely assure you that the pronunciation is not Yahweh. That would be utterly meaningless in Hebrew. And from everything we can tell, and from many other related pieces of evidence, various ancient traditions that give you the potential pronunciation of the name in Greek and Latin, other Semitic information, way too detailed to get into on the air here, but thoroughly available to those that want to study the scholarly literature. It's absolutely impossible it was ever pronounced Yahweh, 100% sure. And even to say the way that you come to the Wah part is impossible. I just want to say from a Hebrew viewpoint, it's impossible. Just like saying that your name Thomas actually means Santa Claus. It's. I don't mean to be that blunt, but I'm just trying to make clear it's an impossibility. The best evidence that we have says it was pronounced Yahweh, which would mean he who brings things into existence, or he who causes things to happen, makes things happen, causes things to be. That would be the best explanation of the name. So, and as for the vowels, Hebrew is written, like Arabic and some other Semitic languages, without vowels for the most part. And when you read it perfectly fine without vowels. For example, if you're reading a Hebrew newspaper, an Arabic newspaper, people grew up with this, they read it without vowels, it's perfectly intelligible to them. However, the Masoretes did not invent the vowel points in the 8th century. No, that's not what happened. They developed certain systems of notating the vowel points, representing the vowel traditions that had existed centuries earlier, and we have various traditions of them, several different ways of writing them. But the bottom line is, as the medieval scholars began to look at the text, they thought, because of the way the Hebrew scribes noted things, they took the vowels from Adonai, Lord, they put it with the consonants for Yahweh, and came up with this hybrid form, Yehovah, which then would come into English eventually. That's the only issue, as it eventually comes into English as Jehovah, and after that has been mispronounced. So Jehovah's name doesn't exist, never existed. When Jews see Yahweh, they say Lord. So they simply signify, when you see this, don't say Yahweh, say Lord. But best we know, Yahweh was his name, and Yahweh is revealed as a complex unity, clearly tri-unity, in the scriptures. All right, thanks for the question. We'll be back with more. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. I thought I had 30 seconds more and heard the music. Thanks for joining us today. I've been trying to get to as many email questions as possible, and we've got stacks that we'll be replying to off the air with our team here, but trying to get to some of the most interesting ones on the air. Okay, we'll do this. This is from Ken, April 19th. Dr. Brown or associates, could you help me find reliable information about Genesis 1-1 and the controversies about creating out of nothing or organizing existing matter? Why is it not acceptable to believe that God created the matter, then organized it to create everything? I've come out of a Mormon background, and I'm trying to understand so much. I read about the meaning of the word bara, which is the Hebrew word for create, used in Genesis 1-1, and I don't understand why it means from nothing. Is there a simple answer? Thanks, I enjoy your books and listen to you almost every day. Ken, thanks so much for listening and for the kind words, and I appreciate you pursuing truth. I was just reading a book written by a tremendous Semitic and biblical scholar, but not a conservative believer, so we'd have a very different take on some of these issues. Professor Mark Smith, in fact, professor at the school where I did my master's and PhD work in Semitic languages, New York University. And his book is The Priestly Vision of Genesis 1, and he goes through the words in meticulous detail. And again, from a very different angle on some level than we would as a liberal, not a conservative scholar, but absolutely brilliant scholar nonetheless. And he gets into this. I was actually reading this right before the broadcast. I just got the book. And John Walton has a book on what's it's called The Lost World of Genesis 1. John is a top Old Testament scholar and a specialist in background literature, how the ancient Near Eastern literature gives us background to the biblical text. So I'd encourage you, Ken, to get hold of John's book, The Lost World of Genesis 1. You may agree or disagree with what he lays out, but his argument is that Genesis 1 is not primarily about the origins of the universe as much as God taking the universe and setting it up as a functioning temple for him. And he goes into the argument, and he treats this word bara. So here's our question. Does bara, to create, mean something out of nothing? Must it mean out of nothing? The reason we argue for this, Ken, is that it's never used in any clear context where it has something that it's working with. Okay? You can have the word, say, the verb asa, to do or to make, and that can take something that already exists and make it into something else. But you never actually have that in terms of bara. Bara is always used in a way that just seems to speak of God's creative power. Now, is it possible it could be used to speak of organizing existing matter for another purpose? Some would argue that it could be. I would say its primary usage and what we expect it to mean is something out of nothing, focusing on God's creative power. But could God's creative power be demonstrated by organizing matter that is unformed and void into something that has form and purpose? Some would argue that. So get hold of The Lost World of Genesis 1 by John Walton. It's an easy read. He's got a fuller book that's coming out, but this is an easy read, and it'll refer you to other literature. Okay, friends, let me give you a word of encouragement. Don't put the focus so much on outward ministry these next days. Put the focus more on the quality of your life in God. What God's looking for, first and foremost, is not what you do, but who you are. And if you will unconditionally give yourself to Him in holiness and purity and devotion and love and passion, it will very naturally lead into effective service. So be the man or woman of God that God is calling you to be, and the doing will follow. You be blessed, folks. Those listening to Truth Talk Live, I'll be sitting in for Stu today.